So our series is entitled The Riches of His Grace. We're looking at salvation, but not in this sense. We're not going back to the historical events involving Jesus, which took place a couple of millennia ago. Those events, of course, are crucial. On them, salvation depends. But we're considering what salvation looks like when it's brought to bear on our lives. So you're converted. One day you become a Christian. Salvation is now yours. But what does that look like? That's the question which we're answering in this series. And our answer has so far touched on two themes, justification and adoption. And this morning then we come to our third theme, which is spirit baptism. That's what we're going to consider over these next few minutes, spirit baptism, and I have three headings. First of all, a subject that's important. A subject that's important. Spirit baptism. It's the odd one out in our series because it's two words. You might want to put a hyphen in between them or you might not, but either way, it's two words. And some of you might be wondering why. Why the reference to the Spirit? After all, in adoption, it's the Father who adopts us, but our title last week wasn't Father Adoption, it was just Adoption. In sanctification, the primary agent is the Spirit, but our title next time isn't Spirit Sanctification, just Sanctification. So what's going on then with today's title? Why this change of approach? Well, this is the difference. It isn't spirit baptism because the Spirit is the one who baptizes. No, Christ is the one who baptizes. The point is, it's in the Spirit or with the Spirit that we are baptized. Remember John's words, preached by the River Jordan to the crowds there. I baptize you with water. He, that is Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, words reaffirmed by Jesus himself in Acts 1 verse 5. In other words, the Spirit is absolutely integral to this baptism. He isn't an incidental participant. He isn't involved in it somewhere along the line. He isn't part of the mechanics of it occurring in our lives. He is its focus. He is its whole meaning. It centers on him. The whole thing about this baptism is that it's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Actually, while we're on the matter of my title, the word baptism isn't sacrosanct. There are others I could have used. The New Testament talks about receiving the Spirit, and I agree with John Stott when he says to have been baptized with the Spirit is a vivid figure of speech for to have received the Spirit, i.e., the two terms mean the same thing. But spirit reception doesn't quite have the same punch as a title, nor does spirit gift, nor indeed spirit sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, which are two further terms which the New Testament uses for this reality we're considering this morning. And so on mere stylistic grounds then, I've gone for spirit baptism rather than for any of them. But leaving aside the title, I suspect the concept itself is one that some of you might not have included in this series had you been devising the series. The other concepts being declared righteous by the cosmic judge, being incorporated into God's family as his sons and daughters, being transformed into holy people, being clothed with splendor at Christ's return. You'd have included those in the series, no doubt, but maybe not this business of receiving the Spirit into our lives. Or at least if you did include it, you might well mean something a bit different from what I'm talking about. Because, of course, we all know the Spirit does something absolutely fundamental in our Christian lives. He gets our Christian lives going in the first place. He produces our very faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't generate that ourselves. We don't decide to believe in Jesus the same way you might decide to order a pizza on a Friday night. Our natural state is such that we are incapable of saving faith. It's quite beyond us. Trusting in Jesus Christ is no more of a possibility for us than sprouting a pair of wings and being able to fly is a possibility for us. But the Spirit mightily overcomes that impossibility. By his power, he creates faith in us. Wherever it exists, wherever a person genuinely leans on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is categorically and unambiguously the Spirit's doing. We all know that. And were you to include a sermon about the Spirit in this series then, you might well mean that. But that is not what I'm talking about this morning. Let me read you two texts from the New Testament. First of all, Acts 2, verse 38. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he has preached that great sermon which has deeply convicted many of his hearers, so that they cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And here's Peter's response. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The second text we read earlier, Galatians 3, verse 2. Paul's readers are being allured by false teachers into a view that circumcision is a salvation requirement. And the apostle here confronts that idea in this way, Galatians 3, verse 2. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" So do you see the significance of those two texts? In both cases, the Spirit is received as a consequence of saving faith. In the same way that justification and adoption come to the person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, so this receiving of the Spirit also comes to the person who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it may be true that that faith in Jesus is itself the work of the Spirit, but that's a separate relationship the Spirit has to our saving faith. That's not what Peter and Paul in those passages are focusing on. What they are focusing on, and what we are focusing on this morning, is the gift or the reception or the sealing or the baptism of the Spirit that is a consequence of saving faith. Indeed, those texts indicate what a key consequence of saving faith this is. Hence my heading, a subject that's important. Think of Peter. And he's trying to persuade those men and women in Jerusalem to believe in Jesus. Now think of the incentives that he could have held before them. He could have gone for any of the other items that we're looking at in this series. "You will receive that if you believe in Jesus today." But he goes for this one that we're considering this morning. "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Think of Paul. And he's trying to impress on his readers the truth of faith alone. That circumcision isn't necessary. That in this crazy, counterintuitive Christian gospel, the puny, feeble thing that we call faith is wholly sufficient. It by itself, in all its unadorned simplicity, will get you everything. It will get you the heights and depths of God's salvation. That's what he's trying to impress on them. And in that connection, then, what does he single out? What does he single out for special mention? The topic that we considered last week? Or the topic we considered the week before that? No. This morning's topic. Faith alone, he says, is sufficient even to get you the Spirit. The Spirit. So I hope you can see from those texts then that Spirit baptism must indeed belong to the riches of his grace. It's not out of place in this series of ours. But if you still have any doubt about that, let me take you to one more text. It's simply a case of jumping on a few verses, actually, there in Galatians 3. We read this as well this morning, verses 13 and 14. And in those verses then, Paul presents the gospel in stunningly simple terms. The gospel, he says, works like this. A curse fell on Christ so that a blessing would fall on us. That's the gospel, he says. And so in verse 13, he mentions the curse falling on Christ. And he doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't have to. Remember verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, the Galatians know the details. They'd heard all the details when Paul had first preached the gospel, or someone had first preached the gospel to them. They know the details, and so do we. We know that that curse at Golgotha's cross was horrendous, that it crushed Jesus and tormented Jesus and inflicted on his soul the most terrible wounds. And when then Paul moves on in verse 14 to the blessing that falls on us, we're expecting something big, aren't we? There's no point in Christ undergoing such a weighty curse if the resulting blessing that comes to us is modest and inconsiderable. Presumably the one must be commensurate with the other. And so we're anxious to get to this blessing that Paul's going to tell us about, but he builds up the suspense a little. Before telling us what it is, he raises its pedestal a little higher. Not only is this blessing that falls on us secured by Calvary's curse, it's also, he says, the blessing that was promised way back to Abraham when God said to the patriarch, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was the blessing that God had in mind. So Paul, just tell us please, what is this blessing? Keep us in suspense no longer. We want the big reveal, Paul. Well, he says, this is the blessing. It's receiving the promised Spirit through faith. That's the blessing. That's the good that corresponds to all the bad of the cross. That's the joy that corresponds to all the woe of Golgotha. That's the glory that corresponds to all the shame of Good Friday. You and I having believed in Jesus Christ, being baptized with the Spirit. I'm saying this cannot be the poor relation in our series. This deserves to rub shoulders with justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Spirit baptism is clearly a big deal. What we're engaging with in our sermon this morning is a subject that's important. Secondly this morning, a salvation that's invasive. A salvation that's invasive. Now that heading might sound a bit jarring. Salvation, after all, is a wonderfully positive term, whereas invasive, we might think, isn't. We talk, for instance, about invasive surgery, don't we? Surgery that involves you being opened up and stuff being done inside your body. And while we recognize that that's necessary and we're glad for those who are expert at performing it, it's not exactly something we contemplate with relish and enthusiasm. And so, as I say, it seems an odd pairing on my part, a salvation that's invasive. But let's move away from the rather emotive theme of surgery. Consider this instead. You have a car. And in the same week, you do two things in relation to your car. The first is that you change its insurance, because it's that time of year when the insurance needs to be renewed. And then the second is that you change its brakes, because it's done a lot of miles since the last time its brakes were changed. Now, those two procedures in relation to your car work in quite different ways, don't they? With the change of insurance, no one actually comes near your car. The whole thing is done over the phone or online. It's handled by someone in an office probably hundreds of miles away from where you are. Throughout the process, your car remains on your drive, untouched and unlooked at. That's the change of insurance. With the change of brakes, on the other hand, your car is taken to a garage, it's raised up on a ramp, the wheels are removed, the old pads are taken out, new ones are fitted. The change that's made, we might say, is to the very fabric of the car itself. It's invasive. Now, neither of those changes is superior or preferable to the other. It's great to drive away from the garage and at the next traffic lights to press that middle pedal and feel the sharpness in the brakes. But it's also great to walk away from that phone call knowing that you're insured for another year and you've wangled a good deal and you've reduced your monthly payments and got a whole new set of perks or whatever. It isn't that either change is better than the other, it's just that they are different. They occur, as it were, in two different dimensions. One change affects the fabric of the car, it's invasive. The other change doesn't affect the fabric of the car, it isn't invasive. Now, here's the thing. When salvation is applied to our lives, it includes both of those dimensions. So, justification and adoption that we've considered over these past 2 weeks, they occur outside of us. They have to do with our status in relation to God. And that doesn't for one moment detract from their reality or significance. Your new insurance deal is real and significant, though no one lays a finger on your car. Indeed, I hope you glean from our studies that justification and adoption are sublime and glorious. It's just that that's the dimension in which they operate. They aren't invasive procedures. Spirit baptism, on the other hand, is different. It happens in us. It's invasive. There's a verse in the next chapter of Galatians that is explicit on this point. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son where? Into our hearts, Paul says. Into our hearts. He has used the same verb, sent, a couple of verses earlier regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. God sent, for some reason, the ESV in this point as the word forth, which it doesn't in verse 6, but it's the same Greek verb, God sent forth His Son. So in the same way then that the Son entered the world, He didn't just change the world status from a distance or something, He entered into the world in the same way the Spirit enters into the believer's hearts. The 19th century American preacher Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, he captures the epic nature of this coming of the Spirit into the newly converted heart. He picks up on Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to us being temples of the Holy Spirit. And he draws on that basis an analogy between God coming into Solomon's newly constructed temple there in Jerusalem and the Spirit coming into the heart of the believer. And this is what he writes. He says, the Spirit enters. He comes borne on the wings of His own love and traveling in the greatness of His own strength. What a triumphal entry when He takes possession of the temple already purchased by the Saviour's blood. At His approach, darkness, enmity, pollution, and death retire and are succeeded by light, love, holiness, and life. And you see what I'm saying then? Becoming a Christian doesn't just change your status, your position. Magnificent though that is. It changes you. If you're a Christian this morning, God hasn't simply done something relating to you up there in His heavenly court. He has done something in your heart. There, He has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the most beautiful picture of this that we have anywhere in the Bible is in Jesus' words in John 7, verse 38. Our Lord says, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John immediately adds, now this He said about the Spirit. Prior to conversion, we are like deserts dry and dusty and arid and lifeless. And then we believe in Jesus Christ and we're baptized with the Spirit, and the desert becomes this lush place. The mighty surging river of the Spirit flowing from our hearts and dividing into tributaries, carrying life and vitality to every area, our relationships, our working life, our family life, our emotions, every part of us. It's a gorgeous image that Jesus is using there. I love these two sentences of Donald MacLeod's in his little book on spirit baptism. He writes, "What we are pleading for is a view of the Christian life as consistently supernatural. The life," this is a great sentence, "the life and power of the Saviour course through the believer's veins." If you're a Christian this morning, you're a supernatural person. You might be tired this morning. You might be ill this morning. You might be immobile this morning. But you're a supernatural person nonetheless. Something has happened to you, in you. You've been baptized with the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has entered you and taken possession of you. Your person has been invaded. Heaven has touched your life. There's something of the supernatural about you. I was looking this past week at my notes from theological college on this theme, and one sentence struck me. My theology professor was talking about Ephesians 1 verse 13. I've mentioned its vocabulary in passing already this morning. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this seal, he said at one point, if I scribbled down correctly on my sheet of paper what he was saying, this seal, he said, is seen by the angels. It's seen by the angels. And I read that and I thought, that's a bit of an odd expression, isn't it? Seen by the angels. But then two considerations struck me. First, the whole point of a seal is to be a mark of ownership. In the first century world, you sealed your animals so that everyone knew they were your animals. You sealed your slave so that everyone knew he was your slave. No one would try and steal a sealed animal, a sealed slave. It was a mark of ownership. And so it was to be seen. There was absolutely no point in an invisible seal. And then consideration number two, according to Paul there in Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is this seal immediately that we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, immediately we believe in Jesus Christ, as we said a couple of weeks ago, there are no authenticating works yet in our lives. There's no goodness yet in our lives. That will come over time. But at that point, there's no purity yet, no holiness yet, no moral beauty yet. And yet Paul says the seal is there. The authenticating seal is there from the word go. Well, how is it this visible mark of ownership then? It's not particularly to ourselves. Certainly not to other people who still see the morning after you've become a Christian the same you that they used to see. Well, perhaps my theology professor is right. You know how on these police documentaries, the police helicopter goes out looking for someone and it's night time and the criminal is on the run and probably hiding in someone's back garden or something. And how are the police to see the guy? Well, they have the thermal imaging cameras. And so the person will show up as a red glow and the police will be able to see where the person is. And perhaps as the angels fly over your street and they fly over your house, there's a red glow that's apparent to them because you've been baptized with the Spirit. He's really in you, and that supernatural reality about you is perhaps unmistakable to these heavenly beings with their heightened powers of perception. Reflect on this. Reflect on your Spirit-baptized supernaturalism this morning. Don't let the devil persuade you that you're just ordinary. Because the Bible says you're extraordinary. The Bible says Jesus Christ has baptized you with his Spirit. You're a temple into whom the triumphal entry of the mighty Spirit of God has occurred. A salvation that's invasive. Let's glory in the aspects of our salvation that are about status in heaven's courts. There we've been justified. There we've been adopted. But let's glory too in this invasive dimension of our salvation, baptized with the Spirit. So a subject that's important, a salvation that's invasive, but then thirdly and finally this morning, a scope that's immense. A scope that's immense. We sometimes say, don't we, that as Christians in these new covenant days, we are waiting now for nothing except the second coming of Jesus Christ. I talked about that in connection with James 5 a couple of weeks ago. And the fact then that in God's salvation program, God's salvation timetable, everything else has happened. The Messiah has come. He's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, he's poured out the Spirit of Pentecost. And all that we await is the second coming. So that's true then in terms of God's salvation program. But you know, it's also true in the application of salvation in your life and mine. What I mean is this, I'm not waiting this morning for some further experience that will then usher in a whole load of new possibilities in my Christian life. I'm not waiting for some trigger that will take me on to a new level of Christian living. No, I've been baptized with the Spirit. And there's nothing more than that. There's no higher level of privilege than that. All now that remains is for Christ to come and bestow glory itself on me. I guess we can identify in the Christian life two great areas. There's the devotional, and there's the moral. There's communion with God on the one hand, there's holiness of life on the other hand. And what I'm trying to say as I close this morning is that because we have been baptized with the Spirit, the possibilities in both those areas are endless. They're endless. There's no ceiling. Now I'm spelling it with a C. C-E-I-L-I-N-G. That thing above our heads. There's no ceiling. Except the very outer parameters of pre-resurrection existence itself. That's the only limit. We can experience as much of holiness as it's possible this side of the resurrection to experience in our present state of blessing because we've been baptized with the Spirit. We can experience as much of communion with God as it's possible to experience this side of the resurrection in our present state of blessing because we have been baptized with the Spirit. Let's continue the car theme for a moment. You think of breakdown cover. And you come out of the house one morning, you get into the car, you try to turn the engine on, nothing happens. And immediately you start thinking, well, what kind of breakdown cover do I have again? Did I tick the box that means they will come out and sort out the problem if I'm on the drive rather than 10 miles down the road? Or did I not pay that much? Did I not go up to that level of breakdown cover? Well, you see, it's never like that in the Christian life. We never come across something in the Bible. Paul telling us that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we have to stop there in Ephesians 3 and think, hang on a minute, am I now at a level of the Christian life where that's possible? That's possible. because I've been baptized with the Spirit. Or I come to 1 Peter 1 and Peter is saying, he's telling me to be as holy as God is holy. And again, I don't need to stop and think, hang on a minute, do I have that level of breakdown cover? Am I at that point in the Christian life where that's possible? Yes, it's possible because I've been baptized with the Spirit. The possibilities are endless now for each of us. It's not that for some Christians, they've gone through some further initiation, which means that they can go higher than you can go and I can go. We can all go as high as it's possible to go this side of the resurrection because all of us have been baptized with the Spirit. Remember how Paul writes to those Corinthians? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he adds, just in case they're not getting this, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Think of the slaves in Corinth. And their lives were one big ceiling, weren't they? I mean, they couldn't do anything. They were owned by their masters. Every moment of every day was limited and constrained and hemmed in. They had virtually no possibilities whatsoever. But they've become Christians. And does the same thing carry over into their Christian lives? No, Paul says, you slaves in Corinth. You might have ceilings constricting you in every other area of life, but when it comes to holiness and when it comes to communion with God, there's no ceiling because you were baptized with the same Spirit, the same baptism that I was. He uses the first person plural pronoun, we. He's talking about himself, the great apostle Paul. Isn't it some higher level of blessing than the slaves in Corinth? They've all been baptized with the same Spirit and have the same potential. And so do you and I this morning. However restricted our lives might seem in all kinds of ways, when it comes to being holy, when it comes to knowing God, the possibilities are endless because we have been baptized with the same Spirit that the Apostle Paul himself had been baptized with. You get this note recurring again and again in the New Testament, don't you? This extravagant language to speak of our position as Christians. Think of Paul in Colossians 2:10, you have been filled. You have been filled. Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things. All things. Paul in Ephesians 1 3, you've been blessed with every spirit blessing in the heavenly realms. Paul in Philippians 4 13, I can do all things. All things. There's this sense, isn't there, just spilling out of text after text in the New Testament of a scope that's immense. And we often don't realize that. And we settle for modest Christian lives because we think that's all that's possible until Christ returns. We have been baptized with the Spirit. The ceiling has been smashed into smithereens. We can go further than we could ever imagine in terms of knowing God, in terms of being like Jesus Christ in our characters. Believe that. Grasp it. Immerse yourself in it. And let's be those then who go out into tomorrow knowing that like those slaves in Corinth, like the Apostle Paul himself, like every believer who has ever walked this planet, we have been baptized with the Spirit. Amen.